condolences going out to all those people in Tapeland. And hello, people in Tapeland. That was Melissa. Tapeland. Yeah, I'll explain it later. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 1. If you want to kind of follow along with my talk, grab an outline that's in the news sheet. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've caused your word to be written. We pray that by your word tonight, you would keep us in the Lord Jesus. Amen. I was watching TV a little while ago, and there was an interview with the comedian Ando. And, you know, he's been on The Footy Show a few times, and he was on Dancing with the Stars. And Arne was saying that when his father died of lung cancer, he decided that he would never do any work for tobacco companies. He just felt convinced that it was absolutely wrong for him to work for the tobacco industry. But a few months went by and Arne hadn't had much work. Things were getting pretty tight. Then a tobacco company phoned him up and said, "We'll give you $10,000 to come and MC this function." Now that's a pretty attractive offer when you don't have much money. And the question for Arne was, would he take the offer or would he stay true to his convictions? A few months earlier, the decision, it was really easy. He had plenty of money. He had just seen his father die from lung cancer. And so there was no way he was going to say yes. But when he got that phone call, the decision wasn't so simple. He didn't have lots of money. And also he had a wife and a couple of kids to feed. And so he sold out on his convictions and he took the money. And I think as we talked about earlier, as Christians, we're often in the same boat as Arne. We want to put Jesus first, but then things happen or things come into our life which make us question whether it really should be that way. It's easy to put Jesus first when everything's going really well for us, but the real challenge is to put Jesus first when our faith is under pressure, when we're given into temptation, when it seems like our life is just out of control, when your friends laugh at you because you go to church, when your workmates keep egging you on to get drunk. "Come on, just have one more. What's wrong with you? Just one more, come on." When sadness comes into your life and you just can't understand where God is. How do we put God first in those situations where it would be really easy to look for a way out? Well, the good news is we're looking at Daniel, and Daniel is about a man who probably faced about as much pressure as you could imagine anyone would. Yet he managed to put God first in his life. And so we're going to be thinking about how it is that Daniel did that. And so we're going to begin by looking at the setting of the book. And the setting of it is in a time when God seemed absolutely powerless. It's the time of exile. Babylon has come over. They've beaten up Israel. They've killed men, women and children. They've taken the few lonely survivors and they've dragged them back to their country. And it seems like God is totally powerless, that he's been unable to stop this horrible thing. Pick it up with me in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure houses of his God." Well, it's the saddest day in the nation's history. They've seen probably the worst slaughter that they've ever seen. Their city has been burnt to the ground. Men, women and children have been killed. But there's something even worse that has gone on. That when Nebuchadnezzar came, he went into the temple, the most holiest place in the life of Israel, the place where God said that he was going to dwell. And he went inside the temple and he took the sacred articles out and took them back and put them into his treasure house, the treasure house where his gods lived. And you might be thinking, well, why is this a big deal? Because King Nebuchadnezzar wants to make a point. He wants to say, not only did I wallop you guys, but I've actually walloped your God as well. A little while ago, I was at the park. I was doing some chin-ups, as you do. And, you know, you can imagine me there straining away. 2, 3. I won't keep counting. It doesn't go very far. But the kids are playing. And another little girl has made friends with Anna, and they're playing together, and this little girl comes up to me as I'm straining away, and she looks at me and she says, "My daddy's stronger than you." I was being trash-talked by a four-year-old. But that's what's going on here with Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, "My God's better than yours. Your God, he's a wimp. He's powerless compared to our gods. If he couldn't save you from my army, what makes you think he'll protect you now in this land? Your God, he's lost all control. I doubt that he is even real. Where was he when we came and when we thrashed you?" And we'd love to be able to rush in and just say, "No, no, no, that's not right. Of course God is in control." But then we think about the times in our life when it seems like God is totally powerless. Where is God when tragedy strikes? Where is he when our health fails? When I first became a Christian, a friend of mine said, "It's really good you found something to believe in. But don't think that God can give you everything you need." Effectively, he was saying, your God, he's not really powerful, is he? He can't meet the longings of your heart. He can't meet your deepest desires. We live in a world that thinks that God is powerless. In Daniel's world, Nebuchadnezzar thought that their God was powerless. And so the book of Daniel, it's all about God's reputation. Where is God when it seems like he's absent and everything is out of control? And it's a book that actually says God is powerful, even when it seems like he's not. And so we're going to be thinking about how we see that over the next 5 weeks as we work through the book of Daniel. And so when these Israelites were taken back to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he chose a few smart ones to work in his royal court and to be trained up. And that's what we're going to think about in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Notice how the king wants young men. Daniel and his mates are probably only teenagers, probably younger than Jake. They might have even been younger. And you can understand why the king wants young men. He wants these boys that are young and impressionable, so that he can train them up in his evil ways. So that when he says, "Go and do this, go and take over that nation," they won't bat an eyelid. He doesn't want grown men who've already made up their mind about what's right and wrong. He wants puppy dogs that he can train. He wants to be their master. And so Daniel and his mates are given these 3 years of learning about the literature and the language of the Babylonians. And the Babylonian literature, it's interesting, and you know, it wasn't just, you know, history and geography and bedtime stories, but there's also magic in there as well. So it's a bit like Harry Potter. Daniel is going off to Hogwarts. He's going to learn magic. He's going to learn sorcery. He's going to learn how to read sheep livers. He's going to do the astrology. He's going to learn how to read the zodiac. He could read your palm. This is not private school for a gifted young man. This is an education in the dark arts. And can you see what King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do? He's brainwashing them. He's trying to wipe away every trace of their faith in Yahweh, replacing their religion with Babylonians' religion, so that they'll give their total allegiance not to God, but to the nation. And you've got to be wondering, can he stand up under all this pressure? Will he believe the lie and sell out? He's only young. Daniel's situation, it might seem unique, but I think we're actually under the same kind of pressure in our society. Our society, it's totally opposed to God, you know that. For so long in the discussions that we've been having about relationships, about money, about morality, about sexuality, there's been no whiff of God in it. Our society has become uncomfortable with the idea of God. Let's face it, God just really gets in the way when we think about those things. But there's only so long we can live in a society that breathes this air before we start breathing the same air too. It's a bit like when someone goes and lives overseas for 5 or 6 years, you know, they go away with the intention that they'll come back with an Okorozi accent, but it's never the same. I met a guy today who had lived in the UK for a few years, and he came back and he sounded a bit like a pom. We think that we won't breathe the same air, that we won't get caught up into what our society is like. It won't happen to me. That's exactly what my friend said to me before he went to university. It won't happen to me. I won't get mixed up in the wrong stuff, John. He went along, he joined the Christian group, but he also started going to parties. Parties are good. I love to go to parties. But he went along to these parties with an attitude of, I want to prove that I can be a Christian and I can be cool. It's funny because I think that's the first thing that I wanted to prove when I became a Christian as well. I don't think I've ever been cool. I don't know why I thought I could be. But I think the thing that he got wrong was that it never occurred to him, the things that his friends thought were cool aren't the same things that Jesus thought were cool. They're just worlds apart. And so it didn't happen overnight, but slowly, little by little, he became more like his friends. First, his conversation started to change. He didn't talk about the same kind of things anymore. He started to swear. Then drinking became something that was kind of important to his life. And then it wasn't long after that before he just gave himself a bit more room in terms of sexual freedom. And then it wasn't long after that before he had a non-Christian girlfriend. And before their relationship really went downhill in quite a serious way. It was only a couple of years. He had started out saying, it won't happen to me. But in that couple of years, he had completely sold out on his relationship with God. And in the end, there was actually no trace of Jesus in his life. And I think that's a danger we all face. If we think that we're somehow immune to this, then we're naive. I've met people in every church I've been part of who've started out well in the Christian life, but they haven't finished it. But what do we do? We don't go home and, you know, put the deadlock on the door, disconnect the internet, throw the TV out, and just lock ourselves in a little cell. We don't do that. Jesus says what we're actually to do is we're to live in our world as salt and light. Our neighbours should look at us and they should see that we're different. They may not know that we're a Christian. That may not be immediately obvious to them. But they'll know we're marching to the beat of a different drum. That we're serving a different master. So Daniel, he was in danger of being brainwashed. But I think the danger is ours as well, isn't it? We feel it in our society. We talked about it earlier. So how will Daniel respond to this attempt at brainwashing? Have a look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. You might be wondering, why doesn't Daniel want to eat the food? It's the king's food. It's probably even better than the restaurant over the road. You know, it's pretty nice food. He's accepted deportation. He's accepted a name change. He's even learning magic. What's the big deal about food? Well, Daniel knows there's no such thing as a free lunch. We know that's true, don't we? There's no such thing as a free lunch. In that culture, if you were to eat from the king's table, it was if you were saying, I'm a friend of the king. And to be a friend of the king was to say, I'm prepared to go along with whatever the king wants to do. And when you've got a king that's evil as Nebuchadnezzar, it's probably not a good idea to be his friend. And so Daniel was making a statement that he wasn't going to go along with the king. It's a bit like when the neighbours have you over for dinner. I don't know if this is, you know, if this will ever happen to you one day, but you come over, you're expecting pizza, and you get this incredible feast. They put out the best wine. It starts out with seafood. It just keeps getting better. And when you're eating the caramel cheesecake, the neighbour says, George, I hope you don't mind if I plant an oak tree next to your pool. And what do you say? You've had far too much wine, you've scoffed as much seafood as you could get, you've got cheesecake in your mouth. You're totally compromised, you can't say no. It would be rude to say no. You'd love to say no, but it's going to be pretty hard. It's going to come out like a bomb if you say, I don't think that's a good idea. Daniel knew if he ate the king's food, then he'd be forced to compromise his devotion to God. He wanted it to be known that he was marching to the beat of a different drum. He wasn't going to be the puppet of this king. I think Daniel serves as a really good example for us, that we should be absolutely uncompromising in our faith. That people, when they look at us, they should see that we're marching to the beat of a different drum. We talked about earlier, some of us out the back, how some of us were saying you get invited along to a party and you actually realise it's a setup, that your mates are ganging up on you, and, you know, I think the example was they've got a prostitute there for you, or they just want to get you drunk. You're totally compromised. But we need to be people that actually in those situations can say, no, we're serving a different king. We're not going to go along with the things that you want us to go along with. When people look at our lives and they say, what's John living for? They should be able to say that above all else, above everything else, that the one thing you're unwilling to compromise on is your relationship with God. That Jesus comes first. That he takes center stage in your life. People should be able to clearly see that, because that's the kind of life we should be living. And why should we be living that sort of life? It's because Jesus has been so committed to us, committed to the point that he even came and gave up his life in the most horrible way. A friend of mine used to give me relationship advice, and he used to say, John, you never really know that you love someone until you've prepared to give up everything for them. It's not a bad question really to ask, is it? You never really know that you love someone until you're prepared to give up everything for them. Yet when we look at the cross, we see that God has been prepared to give up everything for us. Even though we've shut him out of our life, he gave up his son to bring us back into relationship with himself. On the cross, God is actually opening his arms and welcoming us, calling us to come and be forgiven. And so why are we to be so single-minded in our service of God? Because he has been single-mindedly, uncompromisingly devoted to us. He's given everything for us. And so if you know that you're here and you're out of relationship with God, well, why don't you reconnect with him? Why don't you make that decision now to set things right with him? God would love for you to do that now. And if you'd like to do that, why don't you tell someone that you'd like to do that, so we can help you and so we can pray for you. Daniel's command, it's pretty brave, isn't it? To say to the king, I don't want to eat your food. But he doesn't go quite up to the king. He goes and he whispers in the ears of an official that God actually enabled him to show him some favour. And this official is pretty worried about this. He's not just worried about Daniel, but he's worried about, what if Daniel starts to look a bit worse off? I'm going to be in trouble here. And so the story goes on. Daniel says, well, test me. Feed me vegetables for 10 days. Feed everyone else the food from the king's table and see who looks better. And so the test goes as planned. And amazingly, Daniel's actually better off. I don't know what the dietitians say on this, but, you know, God thinks that we should have meat in our diet. And I'm on dangerous turf now. But, it's not about that, is it? Daniel wins a test, but he doesn't win it on his own strength. And he looks healthier than everyone else. And I think what we actually see over these last 10 verses of chapter 1 is how we are to stand firm when these trials come our way. It's pretty hard sometimes when you face compromising situations, when you feel weak and temptation just won't leave you alone. How do we stand firm? Well, I think Daniel actually says, we do it because we find our strength in God's power. And so have a look at verse 17 with me. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding in all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Notice how Daniel's wisdom comes from God. Daniel shines through this chapter as the hero of faith. But when we look closely at the chapter, we realise God is actually the real hero. It was God who softened the official's heart so that he would show favour to Daniel. It was God who enabled Daniel to survive on veggies for 3 years. It was God who gave Daniel wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar might claim that God is powerless, but this is clearly a lie. The truth is, God has been powerfully working behind the scenes all along, silently and secretly working away. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that God is too weak to protect his people, but God manages to protect Daniel from being brainwashed, and he also manages to protect him from the king when he refuses to eat at the king's table. Daniel chapter 1 is about a God who's not too weak to help his people. It's about a God who is secretly and silently working behind the scenes. About a God that doesn't work in the ways that we expect him to. He doesn't come in with a great big sword and lop off King Nebuchadnezzar's head and set the Israelites free and send them back to their land. He actually works in a quite different way. He uses his power to help Daniel stand against temptation. Daniel can stand firm because God is standing behind him all the way. And so Daniel reminds us that we need to trust that God is in control even when it seems like he's not. We often have those moments in our life when it feels like everything is spinning out of control, as if God has somehow let go of the steering wheel. But the truth is, we're in safe hands. God has got his hand firmly on the steering wheel. He hasn't let go. And he's actually guiding us through these obstacles of our life. He's guiding us through the trials and the temptations. He's guiding us through those situations where we'd be tempted to give in to compromise. It might be pretty rocky at times, but we can know that God firmly has his hand on the steering wheel. And so when these dark moments in your life come, when it feels like God must be absent, know that he hasn't abandoned you. Know that he's standing along your side, and know that he will get you through this in a way that will honour Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are so weak and powerless and helpless, but we thank you by the power of your Holy Spirit. You work in us in such a powerful way that you enable us to continue to trust in your Son. You enable us to cling to him as our Saviour. And we thank you that you are preparing an eternal home for us. We pray that you would continue to keep us safe until we meet you there. Amen. Does anyone have any questions or comments?